2 weeks ago, I was in Israel, and in company with my companions, we were driving from the city, a little village of Bethany on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, down across the Kidron Valley and up into the temple area of Jerusalem. And we were, in effect, retracing the path that our Lord took on that so-called triumphal entry when he mounted the colt of an ass in Bethany and rolled down across the mountain and down across the Kidron Valley and up into the city. And he was preceded by a crowd that threw palm branches into his pathway and praised God. And I was thinking of that as we were driving along from Bethany to Jerusalem. And an incident from that account from Luke's gospel came into my mind in the 19th chapter of Luke, verse 37. Luke says, "As he was now drawing near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" The scene has changed since those days. There are a lot of buildings around Jerusalem now that were not there then when Jesus rode across the valley. The Mount of Olives is still there. The Garden of Gethsemane, a great part of it is still there. But there are a great many other things that have changed. But as we rode along on that road, I thought of this scene, and I was sure there were some things that hadn't yet changed. And among them, I wondered if perhaps the very stones which Jesus made reference to in this passage were still there. Stones don't get around a lot. And I thought perhaps the very stones that he referred to may still have been there. And I was thinking of this event, how he said that if the disciples should remain silent, the stones would cry out. I've never heard a stone cry out, at least I don't think I have. Perhaps I have. Couple of weeks ago when we were in Spain, eating with the pastors one day, one of the pastors amused himself and us by taking his finger and wetting it and rubbing it around the top of the crystal glass that he was using, and it began to sing. And I thought later that this glass is a form of stone, and perhaps this is the way stones cried out. But I'm sure of this, that if the stones in our Lord's day had cried out, they would not have cried out as clearly and as articulately as these disciples did. That stones are not made for crying out, and therefore if they make a sound, it must be a garbled or a less articulate sound than a human voice can make. And I wondered what Jesus meant by this incident. One thing I think is clear. This was an occasion that called for praise. This was a very singular moment in the history of Israel. I don't know if you all are aware of this, but when our Lord was riding down across that mountain into the city of Jerusalem, it was a historic a moment in fulfillment of several prophecies of the Old Testament. For one thing, the prophet Daniel had hundreds of years before, been given by God a certain calendar of time that was marked off precisely to determine the date when the Messiah would present himself to the nation Israel. And according to the reckoning of Sir Robert Anderson, who was one of the leaders of Scotland Yard, an English layman with a great knowledge of the Bible, the precise date on which Daniel's prediction was fulfilled was this day, and that according to the actual time elapsed If Israel had been aware of it, this was the hour to the very second in which our Lord was predicted he would present himself as the king to Israel. And you know that Zechariah had predicted that Israel would see their king coming to them, meek and lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And that prediction was being fulfilled in this moment. So here was an hour toward which the prophets had looked and had longed to see. And it was a strategic time in Israel's history, where Jesus, as he came over the hill, wept over the city, and he said to them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to you, if you had known, he said, this hour of your, that this is your hour. And he said, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Because you did not know the hour of your visitation, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And he went on to predict the fall of the city under the Romans. It was a terrible time of judgment and a time of crisis when this took place. And so as the disciples come over the hill, they feel singularly moved by the Holy Spirit to cry out and begin to praise God for the mighty works that he'd done in this nation that they had seen at the hand of Jesus, and to bless God and to cry out peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, the hour called for that kind of a proclamation. And Jesus makes very clear that it was necessary to do this, that if the disciples had not done it, the stones would have cried out. I think that this is one of those strange parables in action which you find frequently in the life of our Lord. Times when he said things that had symbolic meaning. And I don't think we need to miss this. This is a parable of something that is happening today. It is a parable of universal application beyond this scene of the triumphal entry. In other words, what our Lord is saying here is there are truths which God wants his children to proclaim, because they're the ones best fitted to do it. They understand the mighty works of God. They know who it is that's behind these things. They understand the meaning of these events. And they are the ones set apart by God to proclaim these great truths and to help the world to see God's mighty works and understand what he is doing. But what if they won't? Well, then, says Jesus, the stones will cry out. That is, that which is not designed for this purpose, that which is not particularly prepared for it, will begin to utter these truths. And I believe that in a very real way, this is what we're seeing happening in our own day, and what has been happening in the past many times, that there are truths which God declares desires to be uttered. There are forces at work in humanity that need to be explained. And only the church has the explanation. And if the church will not say what God wants it to say in the hour of crisis, then that which is not prepared or equipped or able properly to do it will begin to utter these words. In other words, the world, secular thought, will begin to examine these things. Men and women, intelligent and educated oftentimes, but blinded, unable to see reality, unable to see truth as it is in its total perspective, do not approach life from the standpoint of the divine revelation, but approach it from the limited, narrowed view of man, will begin to examine these same forces at work, and we'll try to explain them, but their explanation will be dulled and distorted and twisted. and will affect humanity because of that. But you see, the fault is with the church, because it did not or would not proclaim the truth that were made available to it. I believe this is always happening whenever Christians neglect the revelation of God. And I think in our day, as in the days of the past, we are, in some sense, neglecting truth that we ought to be heralding abroad. I picked up a book not long ago by Dr. John R.W. Stott, the famous pastor of Anglican Church in London, a great communicator of Christian truth. Many of you have heard him, know of him. And the name of his book was Our Guilty Silence. It was a development of somewhat of this theme, only with the idea that the church has withheld the gospel from the world. We haven't proclaimed the great, marvelous, delivering, liberating truth that is inherent in the good news of Jesus Christ. Because we failed to evangelize in this sense, we're guilty. Our silence has condemned men to death and misery and darkness. And he's perfectly right on this. The church at large has not properly spoken in these terms. And we need to hear that voice. But as I read the title of the book, I thought of it as applicable in a larger, even wider sense. Not only the delivering truths of the gospel, but also truth in general needs to be proclaimed. Aspects and viewpoints of life that don't necessarily touch upon salvation directly as such still is contained in the Word of God. And I'd like to just discuss with you, share with you certain areas that I feel this is true about for your contemplation, and to urge you, as I'm urging myself these days, to be more alert to opportunities to speak these great, mighty works of God and explain them in terms of the Scriptures and of their intention, their provision for solving the problems of human life, and to do this not only in church, in a place like this, but out where you work and where you are, at school, at the workshop, the office, in your home, wherever we are. This, I believe, is what is God's desire for his people today, to proclaim in the midst of life, the mighty works of God, that the world might understand what's happening to them and the explanation of the forces at work. Now let's take some of these areas. One that I have mentioned before several times, and I just simply touch upon it. I won't dwell on it, but I think it's one that's very evident today. It's the whole area of sex and the understanding of what is this strange, mighty force, this urge to merge, that is so present in humanity. Why? What's it provided for? It's God-given. And yet, what is it? And I find that there's a great deal in the Scriptures on this subject. From Genesis on through Revelation, the whole book is replete with explanations of this strange force. And what God intends it for, and where it finds its culmination in marriage, what marriage really is. Because the church has been so grossly negligent of developing this theme as it is in the Scripture, we're subjected to terrible extremes of treatment by the world. The stones cry out, begin to try to speak on this subject. Make a lot of noise, but are not very helpful. And this is why we see the world lurching from side to side in this. One of the philosophers, I think it was Kant, described humanity as like a drunk going down an alleyway, a narrow alleyway. And he lurches from side to side, bouncing off one wall and then the other. And this is a vivid way of portraying what's happening in human life. Many have noted how we tend to swing from extreme to extreme. There's a pendulum-like movement in history where the pendulum swings so far in one direction and then swings back and goes clear to the other direction and then back again. And this strange sweeping movement between extremes is the course that history describes humanity has taken through all its long centuries. Now, why? I believe because oftentimes the church, the people of God, who has the truth about these forces, are often silent and say little about it. Therefore, people don't know how to read these things and how to understand them. Now, sex is certainly one. We swing from Victorian prudishness that tries to treat sex as though it didn't exist and even gets squeamish about calling the legs of a piano legs and want to call them limbs and this kind of thing. And that happened. That's an extreme. We swing from that to clear the other extreme of excessive permissiveness where sex saturates everything we do. It's thrown at us in our advertising and everything else around us. And the beauty of marriage is broken down. Marriage is made to appear as though it's merely a convenient way for people to live together and has no importance in itself. And all this is because the church has not spoken out in the subject of sex. Now, when I say this, the church, I don't necessarily mean only this congregation here. I believe under God that we've made some really valiant efforts to try to speak out in some of these areas recently and helpfully, and we've already seen some of the great results of it. But I'm speaking now in terms of the church at large, the church of our day. And as I travel around, I see some of the terrible results of the failure of the people of God to declare the mighty works of God, where they are, what God is doing, these great things. Take, for instance, the whole realm of the knowledge of Scripture that Scripture reveals about Satan and the dark forces that are at work in this world to govern and regulate human events. And it's given unto us to declare this, to explain why humanity seems periodically to be gripped by anarchist and revolutionary feelings and blood and lust and war and crime mount up to frightening levels from time to time. Why is it? Well, you see, as long as we deal with only the symptoms of this, as the world would do, we're not very helpful. We need again to talk freely and openly about what the Lord Jesus and all the apostles and all the prophets of the Old Testament reveal to be true, that there are there are spiritual forces in high places, wickedness entrenched, and that these manipulate the minds of men and implant certain thoughts and demonic ideas and philosophies that are picked up by the writers of today and spread widely through the media of our day and widely believed. And we ought to speak up on these things and help people to see what is true about it. Otherwise, we'll find the world again falling into two extremes in this. Going into the extreme of wild occultism and thinking that life is operated and run by the stars. And going in for horoscopes and seances and all these terrible things. Or on the other hand, in an excess of intellectualism, trying to intellectualize all this and make it just a kind of super psychology in which there are certain hidden forces latent in the human spirit that must be developed in the subconscious and the superconscious that control us and brought to life. And explained only in those terms, without reference to the eternal battle and conflict that goes on between the spirit of God and the spirit of evil. You see, it's up to us to speak this truth. And not merely here, but out where we live and out where we work. Take the realm of nature. We're now seeing the extreme of natural pollution in our day. Battling with this great, terrible, ecological upset and disaster that is threatening us with the pollution of our streams and of the air and the diminishing of our natural resources and all. And we're seeing on the other extreme a return to a worship of nature that takes manifestation in all kinds of food fads and love of primitive living. It wants to go back to that kind of thing entirely. Now, what's the reason for this? I think it's because the church has been almost totally silent about what the Bible has to say about nature, about the world and the universe in which we live, and how it operates and why it operates the way it does, and how it is designed to reveal that which is going on in the spiritual realm, the natural, reflecting that which is occurring in the realm of the Spirit. And it's up to us to declare that. No other person's will. And without this knowledge, man tends to exalt science to a height of control that is almost to be worshipped. Even though the scientific method, though it has validity in many areas, cannot operate in certain areas of life. For instance, science has nothing to say about purpose in living. And yet purpose is one of the great ingredients we must have or we cannot live. We must have a sense of meaning. Science does not give us that. Science reduces us to just tiny little insignificant atoms crawling around on a small planet in the midst of the vastness of space and takes away all sense of meaning and purpose and significance from life. But that's a violation, you see, of the laws of nature. For on the other hand, man must be given a sense of meaning and significance, but not to the extent that it results, as we have seen happening in our day and in previous days, in an exaltation of man and a new humanism, a new humanistic spirit that says man is the master of all things and man is in control of all of life and can run all things. And the reason these two extremes exist largely and control so widely in human thought is because the church has not said what man is and who he is and what nature is. Do you know that one of the most penetrating examinations I've ever seen in the realm of natural knowledge is found in the book of Job, chapters 38 and 39? I suggest you read them and see if you can pass that examination. How much do you know about nature and what makes it work and how it operates? Job is put to the test there, and there are questions there that no scientist can answer today. His knowledge is too limited to do so. And in the whole realm of authority, the Bible speaks volumes, and we don't speak much at all. And as a result, there come up this whole idea of nationalistic thinking, whereby the nation and the state is to be made the supreme thing. And we're seeing revival of it in our day. Not long ago, the church was so ignorant in this area that it was swept, the church itself, swept by a wave of supernaturalism that tried to identify the gospel of Jesus Christ with American patriotism. Those two things do not belong together. They touch one another. One impinges upon the other. It's true. But they're not the same thing. And that kind of distortion in the church is but a reflection of the distortion of the world. And we can go on in many things along this line. I've just been so aware of the terrible weakness of the church that prevails because we've been ignorant of the whole matter of the impartation of spiritual gifts. And everywhere I go, I find leaders, pastors, theologians, and others that never seem to have realized that the Spirit of God is ready to equip and has been equipping His people with gifts that enable them to function in a ministry of their own. And they treat these passages as though they were relegated only to the first century or were in no way pertinent to our day. We're just in Spain where I spoke to a group of pastors there, and they were just They were just bug-eyed with amazement at the idea that we would take seriously the teaching about the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. But when they began to see that this was God's intent for the church in all ages and any age, they began to come alive with a new excitement that they could now discover what God had already given them of resource in their own congregation. And many of them went back to their congregations with a new hope and a new light in their eyes because they'd found out truth that had been hidden in the church for decades and decades and decades. The greatest truth that God has to impart to man, I'm convinced of my study of the Scriptures, is that is of what is called in the Bible the New Covenant, the new arrangement for living that God has made possible to His people, whereby we don't just try to do our best to serve Christ or to mobilize all our human resources and put them at His disposal, where the dedication of believers to God is not what is the primary call of the Spirit, but rather the understanding that God Himself is pleased to live in us and to work through us. And He's ready to do everything He demands of us and to utilize us in the process. And our wills and minds and all are involved in it. We still make the choices, but He does the work. The power comes from Him. And there's no demand made upon us in the Word of God that we're not capable of meeting if our reliance is not upon ourselves, but upon God who is ready and able to give to us the power to do it if we're ready and willing to step out and start doing it. And that great truth is able to transform people, transform congregations, and turn the church into a tremendous army, terrible as the sun, an army with banners, able to accomplish tremendous things. But it's been relegated to silence in so many parts of the church. Now, what I'm just saying is, it's necessary for us to learn again to speak these things. How can you be what God wants you to be and utter the truth He wants you to declare if you don't know the Scriptures yourself? This is why it's so incumbent that you really learn the Word. Paul writes to Timothy, to the Corinthians, and he says, "This is the way we would have others regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Those sacred secrets that human life needs in order to operate properly that are given to us in the pages of the Word that will transform life and save it from boredom and dullness and transform it into excitement, an electric adventure in Christ. This is what we need to display again to the world. Remember that Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, and he says to him, "Timothy, I write these things in order that you might learn how to behave yourself in the church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth." Did you ever think of the church that way? The church is the pillar, the support, and the ground, the foundation of truth in the world. That is, as the church declares these great unshakable facts of life, that the world begins to get light in its thinking and able to handle properly some of the knowledge that it discovers as it investigates in various affairs and ways of life. And this is what Jesus surely meant when He said, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world." And if the world is in darkness, it's because these truths lie hidden, not only in the church, but oftentimes to the church. And we need to discover them again and begin to proclaim them. Not only here, I stress this again, but out where you are. A man just told me this morning about being in a sales meeting in some city in the Midwest, and it wasn't a Christian meeting at all. In fact, the speaker was not, as far as he knew, a Christian. He may have been, but he didn't know. But it was a sales meeting designed to stir up sales. and to promote the selling of a product. But in the course of it, the man who was lecturing evidently had somehow been exposed to spiritual truth, and he kept bringing it out, but not labeling it as Christian. He said, "You know, one of the things you must remember is that if you're going to affect people and lead them in the way you want them to go, you must be their servant. You must serve them, meet their need." And this Christian man listening jabbed his elbow into the other one sitting by and said, "That's the teaching of Jesus. Where'd he learn that?" "I don't know where he learned it, but that's where it ought to be taught. Out in places like that, where we can, again, show people how men are to operate. And as they learn more and more of that, they'll begin to see more and more the wisdom of the Word of God that says the natural mind can never encompass God. The mind in searching of man will never discover God. The wisdom of God, the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. And only ultimately that marvelous truth encompassed in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus is going to make sense out of life. Nothing else." Now there's where the church stands in the world today. That's where we stand. And I just call this to your mind again, as I call it to my own mind, that as our Lord looks at this, at His church, His body, His people in this world today, what is He saying? "If these should hold their peace, the stones will cry out." Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. I'd like to ask Dr. Henry Brandt, who's a dear friend and visiting with us, beginning a ministry in Mount Hermon this weekend. Henry, would you come and dismiss us in a word of prayer?
Lord, we're thankful that we can come together and listen to your servant and contemplate the possibilities and the responsibilities that each of us have. And I pray that as we go, we'll be your mouthpiece. I pray that we will make an effort to understand this word and make it known as you promised that you would use us. Now as we go our separate ways, I pray that we will go with our hearts warmed and that we will have access to the resources that you died to give us, and that we'll make ourselves available, make them available. Lord, we thank you that we can depend on you and that your power is ours. We pray in Jesus' name.